This is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
We welcome you this morning. I have a question for you. Do you think a book as ancient as the Bible can actually be trustworthy? What does it mean for the Bible to be inspired by God? And what about this concept of biblical inerrancy? What is that all about? Well, we're glad you're with us because we also have with us Dr. Norm Geisler, who's an author and co-author of over 80 books and hundreds of articles on this and related topics. And he has a lot of insight that all of us need to hear and embrace. He's a pastor, apologist, evangelist, philosopher, theologian. Dr. Geisler, we welcome you.
It's my delight to be with you.
I can't think of a topic more important for a Christian than the inspiration of Scripture and an understanding of biblical inerrancy, because the Bible is foundational to our faith. If we don't trust it, we don't have a strength in which to believe. Can you help us just start us off by defining biblical inerrancy in a simple form? I know you've written whole books on this topic.
First of all, let me say Psalm 11:3 says that the foundation be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? And biblical inerrancy is the foundational doctrine, because all other doctrines that we have come from the Bible. So if the Bible is not reliable, then none of the other doctrines are. And inerrancy simply means that the Bible is without error. God is a God of truth. He cannot utter error. It's impossible for God to lie. Therefore, the Bible must be without error.
Some people say, well, this is a modern invention, and we don't need to go with this. But would you say it's accurate to actually say that inerrancy reflects the way Christ and his apostles viewed Scripture long ago?
Yes, inerrancy not only is not a modern invention, it's been throughout the entire history of the church. I've written several books, some of them are on that very topic. You can go through the whole history of the Christian church and all of the great fathers from ancient time, from right after the time of Christ, right up to and through the Reformation into modern times, believed in inerrancy. So that is certainly not a true criticism of the Bible, because the Bible has always been held by the Christian church to be the inerrant, reliable Word of God. Jesus said so on several occasions. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away, not a jot or tittle of the law, Matthew 5:17-18. He said the scriptures cannot be broken, John 10:35. It's literally the unbreakable, imperishable word of God.
Now, listeners, some of you may be having questions, thinking, well, you know, I don't quite get this. And here's one, Dr. Geisler, one question I hear often. I don't think the Bible is to be taken literally. Does inerrancy require a blind, literal interpretation of Scripture with no recognition of its context, of figures of speech, and that kind of thing?
Absolutely not. There was a council of some 300 scholars that got together in 1978, right across denominations and from around the country and even around the world, called the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, and they set forth statements, and that's one of the statements they set forth, that the Bible is to be understood as any piece of literature. It has figures of speech, it has round numbers, it has metaphors. It's not some modern technical piece of literature, and it must be understood in its context. So no one that I know who claims the inerrancy of the Bible believes that stereotype of the Bible.
I know you were a key figure in that 78 gathering and also in publishing all that came out of it. I want to recommend to the listeners a book I just read through recently, just Biblical Inerrancy. Norm, you pulled together so many excellent articles, and it really summarizes it well. And so there was also a summit in 82 and 86. Why no other summits after that from the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy?
We were intentionally a 10-year program. We wanted to cover the three main areas. What does inerrancy mean? We defined it. and then how is an inerrant Bible to be interpreted, and then how is it to be applied to the main issues of our day. And we did, like most organizations forget to do, fulfill your mission and then fold up and go home.
Well, that's great. And yet in some sense the mission goes forward. What do you see as the future of, I want to call it a movement, the inerrant, but really the understanding of inerrancy? Do you have any thoughts on that?
Yes, we'll have to fight the battle every generation again. Most of the founding fathers of the ICBI, as it's abbreviated, International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, most of them have died. There are only three of us who are still alive, J.I. Packer, R.C. Sproul, and myself. And already we see people slipping away, and books that are being written titled The Erosion of Inerrancy and Defense of Biblical Inerrancy, because once the first generation dies, the next people who knew not Joseph, they rise up and start to deny all over again. So we're right on the threshold of that now. It's just beginning to happen.
What would you see as the greatest danger to the survival of our understanding as a church in the Western world of biblical inerrancy?
Our seminaries, because our seminary teachers go abroad. They go to Harvard and Yale and Princeton here, and they go to Cambridge and Oxford overseas, and they come back with these liberal ideas, and they traded in orthodoxy for academic respectability, and then we hire them back in our seminary because they're good old boys, because we know them, because they're our former students or sons and daughters, and we lose another round in the battle.
Okay, so as we talk about biblical inerrancy, we're really talking, are we not, about the original manuscripts? And let me add this and frame it in a question, Dr. Geisler. Some will say, well, we don't have those manuscripts. And so how does this whole idea of biblical inerrancy relate to the Bible today? Are we saying the versions we have now can be full of errors, it doesn't matter, because the original manuscripts have no errors, and of course we can't prove that, we don't have them?
No, we're saying two things. Number one, nobody throws out Aristotle, Plato, Thucydides, or any of the ancient books because we don't have original manuscripts. And we wouldn't give up our constitutional government if the Declaration of Independence was destroyed in a fire. We have good copies of it. And the same is true of the Bible. We have good copies of it. In fact, we have the most accurate copies of any book from the ancient world. We have more copies, 5,800 Greek manuscripts, 10,000 Hebrew manuscripts. We have earlier copies that go back right within a generation of the time it was written, and most other books from the ancient world, there's a 1,000-year gap between the original and the first copies. And we have more accurately copied manuscripts. According to A.T. Robertson, the great New Testament Greek scholar, we have 99.9% accurately copied manuscripts from the original.
In addition to the manuscript evidence, what about archaeology? Does that support the case of biblical inerrancy?
Yeah, it supports the case of biblical reliability, and biblical reliability is a key element in biblical inerrancy. If the Bible is not reliable, it can't be inerrant. And we have hundreds, not dozens, but hundreds of archaeological finds that support the Bible in detail and in general outline. So, yes, in fact, we have a book on that called The Popular Handbook of Archaeology and the Bible that we just put out supporting this point.
What do you say, Dr. Geisler, to some of the modern, I guess, promoters of a theory in archaeology that says, you know, really, when you go back beyond Israel, you go back through the desert wanderings through Egypt, there is nothing archaeologically to substantiate that these things actually occurred?
They're simply ignorant of what happened. You wouldn't expect to have a lot of archaeological remains, say pottery and stuff, for the 40 years Israel was wandering in the wilderness, in particular. But we have plenty of archaeological evidence that they did occupy the land. They were slaves in Egypt. They did occupy the land, and once they did and became residents of the land, and the archaeological evidence is found in abundance.
Thank you. It's good to hear that, because there are people who really don't understand archaeology, and they hear these kind of things floating around and just swallow it whole without digging deeper.
Back pun intended.
Yeah. Digging deeper. Thank you for catching. We look at the Bible today. You mentioned the manuscript evidence, but some people say, you know, the Bible must be full of errors, because when you transfer information, for example, today we get a document, it hits the internet, and it begins to float, and you never know what was in the original because it's gone all over the place, it's been doctored up, and of course they would assume this very ancient book going back several thousand years, it's been changed over and over again. What do you say to that?
Well, two things. One, I already said, we have more manuscripts, earlier manuscripts, and better copied manuscripts, 99.9% accurately copied manuscripts of any book from the ancient world. So mm-hmm. that simply isn't true. And secondly, Jesus said the Bible is the inerrant word of God. It's imperishable. It's unbreakable. It's true. It doesn't have any errors in it. Thy word is truth. He said, Hebrews 6:18 says, God cannot lie. The Bible is the word of God, therefore the Bible cannot lie. So we have evidence both inside the Bible and outside of the Bible for its accuracy and inerrancy.
I'm going to pick on another author, Bart Ehrman. And if the listeners aren't aware, he's a New Testament scholar and professor of religious studies at UNC Chapel Hill. In his book, Misquoting Jesus, which, honestly, I hate his book. I think it's very deceptive. I don't feel he's being honest based on things he already knows, but that's just my opinion. Anyway, he points out, for example, that we don't have the original manuscripts of the New Testament, but the texts we do have contain more variants or changes than there are words in the entire New Testament.
Yeah, that's...
It's misleading, isn't it?
It's very misleading and deceptive, and Bart Ehrman knows better than that. He went to Moody Bible Institute. He went to Wheaton College. Then he apostatized from the faith, became an atheist and agnostic, and he has an axe to grind. And he even contradicts himself. In the same book, Misquoting Jesus, he said, most of the so-called errors in the Bible don't affect ideology or theology at all. Then what are you complaining about is my response. So if it doesn't affect theology or ideology, what does it affect? Well, let me give you an example. If I say, you have won $10 million, thou hast won $10 million, and y'all have won $10 million, there's only about 20-some percent of the letters in those three statements that are the same. But the message is 100% identical. So he's looking at the form, not the content, because the content is identical. And I don't know anybody that wouldn't pick up their money, even if they're a northerner, because the Bible says you all have won $10 million.
Exactly. Most of those changes don't matter a bit. And also, he's counting up all the changes of all the ancient manuscripts, not of one manuscript in the New Testament. So it's apples and oranges.
Exactly.
It's not a fair comparison. Anyway, it can be said then with absolute confidence, can it not, that the Bible is the most reliable ancient manuscript in existence.
It is.
Absolutely.
Because we have more manuscripts, earlier manuscripts, and better copied manuscripts than any book from the ancient world, period. And when the average book from the ancient world is 1,000 years from the time of the original, is based on 10 to 20 manuscripts, and we have 5,800 in the New Testament alone, that's totally dishonest to make a statement like that.
There's a lot of that, isn't there, Dr. Geisler, permitting our culture this win them over with new information. And I contend that the reason we're so easily sold on this bill of goods is that we haven't been reading Scripture. We just aren't people of the book the way that we were in previous generations.
It's true. It's very true.
It's easy to mislead people if they don't go back to the source.
Jesus said, "You do err not knowing the Scriptures," Matthew 22.
So now this concept of biblical inerrancy, people hear it and they say, okay, you're telling me with this out error, it's without error. You're telling me that, and yet I see contradictions all the time when I read. Let's talk about that. Are these real or apparent contradictions, and What's the difference?
Well, let me give the bottom line first. I spent 30 years looking at 800 alleged contradictions in the Bible. I wrote a book on it titled When Critics Ask. Now it's called The Big Book of Bible Difficulties. After studying 800 alleged contradictions for 30 years, guess how many real contradictions I found?
Zero.
Not
one. Zero.
Not one. So these people are not looking at it carefully enough. Dr. Kenneth Conser, former dean of Trinity Seminary, had a friend out east, and he got two reports on her death. One, she was standing on a street corner, hit by a bus, injured but not killed, died sometime later. The second report said she was riding in a car. The car was hit broadside. She was thrown from the car and killed instantly. He said, I couldn't figure out how those two could be correct. They seemed flatly contradictory until I got more information. And the more information was, she was literally standing there and hit by a bus and injured and not killed. And a Good Samaritan came by, picked her up in the car, sped off to the hospital. The car was hit broadside. She was thrown from the car and killed instantly. Mm. Now, what changed? We got more information. And we got more information. It fit together perfectly. So my contention is that critics don't know too much about the Bible. They know too little. Mm. And if they'd study a little more, they'd find that the things are perfectly harmonious. Let's take one. Judas hanged himself in the Gospels, and Acts it says he fell headlong and his intestines burst open. Well, that looks like a contradiction on the surface, but if you hang yourself, you got to be above the ground. You can't touch a dead body in Jewish culture. So either you got to wait for the body to fall on the ground, in which case the intestines will fall out, or cut the rope and let it do that. Both of the stories are perfectly harmonious. The problem is the person is jumping to the conclusion that there's an error when he's not looking at all the facts.
And sometimes we look at facts with colored lenses. I think that the color is a dark shade right now in our culture. When it comes to Scripture, people often come, in previous generations, You can tell me if you agree with this. I think people came to the Bible assuming it was innocent unless proven guilty, assuming this is an inspired book, and they'd come to something that wasn't clear, and they'd say, well, I'm okay with that. I can move on, and, you know, God knows the answer. But now a lot of people come and say, unless it proves itself, it's not trustworthy. So they come to a questionable place, and they say, well, there's evidence. You can't trust it.
And I wouldn't want those liberals on my jury either.
No. No, you think about it. And what if we approach science that way? We would never have a single theory. We would have no basis to put someone on a moon, because that's not how reality works.
Well, the reality is that there are a lot of conflicts in God's general revelation in nature and a lot of conflicts in God's special revelation in Scripture. In nature, we once didn't know how the bumblebee could fly. Wings are too small and the body's too big. But now we know there is a power pack on it that made them go at tremendous speeds. We don't know why they're braided rings on Saturn now, but they keep studying and they'll figure out why there were. And there are things that we didn't know that we studied longer, and suddenly we got the information and now we know what they are. And the Bible is the same way. We should respect it. God's a special revelation. God doesn't make errors either in his general or special revelation, so if it looks like an error, St. Augustine said it best. He said, if something looks like an error in the Bible, you got four alternatives. Rule out the first one. God Almighty made a mistake. Perish the thought. The manuscript is faulty, number two. The translation is wrong, number three. Or you have not understood. So yes. We've got three alternatives as Christians. We know God didn't make a mistake. Either the manuscript is faulty, the translation is bad, or we have misinterpreted it.
Okay, I'm going to move us in a slightly different direction. The word infallibility. We're talking about inerrancy, and some people use the word infallibility simultaneously. I was just reading a book by J.I. Packer, and apparently he prefers that. Can you tell us the difference between the two and how you come out on this one?
For all practical purposes, they're interchangeable, except that I prefer using both of them, because you can have an inerrant phone book. You know, you can have a phone book with every single number right. Mm. That doesn't mean you got to base your life on its teachings. Infallible has a divine authority aspect to it. It's not only divinely authoritative, infallible, it's divinely authoritative in the sense that it doesn't have any errors. So I think it's best for us to use both words, even though in common parlance they're used practically interchangeably. I think both of them are good. And I don't like using only infallible, because people say, well, infallible in its content or infallible in its intent? And then suddenly you've got another debate going. So we think it's infallible in its content, not just its intent.
When we think about inerrancy and infallibility, and we look at science, I know the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy has given a kind of a looseness, have they not, to the issue of the age of the earth and how to interpret Genesis?
Yes, I think we have to distinguish between inspiration and interpretation. Everyone should be agreeing on inspiration of the Bible, that whatever the Bible teaches, it's absolutely true. We can't expect everybody to agree on every interpretation of the Bible because we don't have all the facts. Once you look at the old earth versus the young earth view, you find out that there's a lot of science that you can get lost in very quickly, a lot of facts we don't have. So I think we should be careful not to confuse interpretation and inspiration. We know it's inspired, we know it's inerrant, but that doesn't mean every single thing we can interpret in it absolutely correctly.
And then some who hold to inerrancy hold that this is true when it comes to faith and practice. Others go further, do they not? And I would think you do, and say, no, this applies to all of life, all of science.
But here's my question to those people. Mm-hmm. If God cannot err, and if the Bible is the Word of God, both of which are biblical principles, mm-hmm. then the conclusion follows that the Bible cannot err. So if you deny that conclusion, you have to deny one or both of those premises. Either God erred, or the Bible is not the Word of God. And I would say with Paul, perish the thought. God can't err, and the Bible is the Word of God. Now you have to ask this question. Who is God? Well, he's the theistic God. He's the God who knows everything. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. Now my question to these people are, how many errors can an omniscient mind make? An omniscient mind can't be wrong about anything. Can he be wrong about geography, history, psychology? No. He can't just be right about theology and doctrine. He's got to be right about everything he affirms. If you start making a distinction between faith and practice and then all the other matters, you'll finally realize that faith and practice is inseparably connected with history. For example, we believe Jesus died and rose from the dead in the same body. That's one of the fundamentals of the faith. Well, what if history says that he didn't? It's either a historical fact as well as a biblical truth, or it's not valid.
Very good. Now, when we get down to the issue of age of the earth, science, the reading of the first few pages of Genesis, it may be said that, well, we have this account given to Moses and those early authors, but they were a nomadic Jewish people with a Middle Eastern mindset, very different than the Western analytical, rational basis of viewing reality. And so God would have wanted to make it simple for them and talk more in their language than ours. And yet, isn't this Bible meant to be, let's say, timeless and touch every generation? Now, listeners, we're going to take just a 30-second break, and we'll come right back to hear how Dr. Geisler answers that question.
Have you ever wanted to read the entire Bible from cover to cover? Most Christians have, and you may even be among those who have attempted it. Yet only 10% of Christians have ever read the entire Bible. B90, or Bible in 90 Days, is a Bible reading program that can help you achieve this important goal for your life and for your spiritual development. By reading only 12 pages a day, you and your friends, your Bible study group, or even your entire church can read the Bible in 90 days. To find out more about B90, visit us on the web at scriptureawakening.com and click on B90, Bible in 90 Days. Read every word that God has spoken and shared with humanity. Check it out. That's B90 at scriptureawakening.com.
We welcome you back, and we are so privileged to have with us Dr. Norm Geisler. He has taught theology, philosophy, apologetics, and college, and also in the graduate level for over 50 years. He served as a professor for some time at some of the finest seminaries in the United States, including Trinity Evangelical Divinity Seminary, Dallas Seminary, Southern Evangelical Seminary. Dr. Geisler, you're now lending your talents, are you not, to Veritas Evangelical Seminary in Marietta, California?
I do, but I also teach at Southern Evangelical Seminary, too.
Yeah, it is such a privilege to have you on. And our focus today is, can I trust this book that we call the Bible? And so I was just asking Dr. Geisler about science versus Scripture. And, okay, if we believe the Bible is relevant to all of life, wasn't it written a long time ago, especially the creation account, to people who maybe wouldn't look at the world the way we did?
Well, the divine adaptation to human finitude is a necessity. God is infinite and we're finite, and so he's going to have to adapt his language to our understanding. So that's granted on both sides of this debate. What we deny is what the liberal and critical scholars say, is that God accommodated himself to human error. Let me give the difference. If my four-year-old came to me and said, where do babies come from? And I said, their mother's tummy. That's an adaptation to their finitude. If I said that they came from storks, that would be an accommodation to error. So there are no stork stories in the Bible. God has adapted himself to our finite minds. He said the sun stood still. Well, the sun, we know, doesn't move, so it doesn't have to stand still. In that sense, it's not the earth moving, it's the sun moving. But it's the way it appears in the sky, and everyone who looks up in the sky sees the sun moving across the sky. And every meteorologist says what? Sunrise today, sunset tonight. He uses the language of appearance. So yes, the Bible adapts to human finitude, but it doesn't accommodate to human error.
That's very well stated. What if someone says this whole idea of biblical inerrancy, it's all really a philosophical construct? You know, I don't need it. It starts with this metaphysical idea that God gave us a book, and we can trust it because God gave it to us, but there's no real substantiation. What kind of down-to-earth proof do we have that this book is trustworthy?
Well, the down-to-earth proof we have comes from archaeology, but they're wrong in assuming that this is a philosophical construct. Everything is philosophy in one sense, but there's good philosophy and bad philosophy. Here's some good philosophy. God can't err. The Bible is the word of God. Therefore, the Bible can't err. That's a reasoning process. You have two premises and a conclusion. Well, that's good philosophy. It's bad philosophy if you start saying, well, ancient people made mistakes. The Bible is written for ancient people. Therefore, the Bible has mistakes in. Why? Because just because God used finite, fallible human beings to compose the Bible and to use it to speak to them doesn't mean there are errors in it. You say, well, how can God make an errorless book writing through people who are full of errors? The answer to that is God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. You know, the stick doesn't have to be straight for God to draw a straight line with it. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 says that no prophecy of Scripture came by the will of man. Nobody sat down and said, I'm going to write an inspired book. But they were moved on by the Holy Spirit. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed. So here you have a book that's God-breathed, that's Spirit-moved, and therefore the instruments that God used were merely instruments. They weren't the source of the truth. They were just the means through which the truth was being conveyed. And just as you and I can draw a straight line with a crooked stick, so God can make a book with no errors in it through authors who themselves were errant people.
Very good. Now, you quoted from 2 Peter, and a college graduate recently came up to me and said, as I read the internet, it seems to me that most scholars think Peter didn't write that book, 2 Peter. Then he added, if he didn't write it, then how can I trust any of the Bible? Because those people were lying. They gave us a book. They said 2 Peter wrote it because his name is attached to it. but he probably didn't even write it.
Well, that's not true. It is true that there's less evidence for 2 Peter writing Peter than there is, say, for example, Paul writing Romans. But there's more evidence for Paul writing 2 Peter than there are for most of the books from the ancient world. So it's just a relative amount. B.B. Warfield, 100 years ago, wrote an article on that defending the authorship of 2 Peter. Claims to be written by 2 Peter. It was somebody who understood Peter's way of thinking. It was somebody who understood the time in which Peter lived. And by the time you put all of the things in there that we know about Peter and that we know from 2 Peter, he's the logical candidate for doing it. And what ground do they have? Do they have any first century evidence that somebody else wrote it? No. What are they doing? They're simply using a critical theory, superimposing it on 2 Peter and assuming that it's true. We got more evidence for it than most books from the ancient world. They have no evidence that Peter didn't write it.
I read one article recently suggesting that Peter and Jude may have even collaborated some, you know. And
well, yeah, well, one chapter is almost identical. The Jude chapter is almost the same as 2 Peter 2.
Yeah, and what's wrong with that? I mean, they were working together. The Christians were all kind of...
They knew each other. And
yeah. Here's another one from a college graduate. Quirinius, he took a census, we read early in the Gospels, but there's no archaeological evidence of such a thing ever happening when, you know, when Christ was born, that whole story.
Not true. We have that in our book on archaeology, too. They found that he gave two census. There was an earlier one that was somewhere between 12 and 2 B.C., which is the one the Bible is referring to. They're referring to one that was later than Jesus was born, and they're saying, see, that census was taken after Jesus' time, therefore it couldn't be true, assuming there was only one census. But we've actually found archaeological evidence that there was another one earlier between 12 and 2 B.C.,
Thank you.
There again, they don't know too much about the issue. They know too little.
You know, we see so many stories, wonderful stories like that of C.S. Lewis, where people who thought they knew that you couldn't trust this book or this faith sought to honestly disprove it, as compared to sitting back and criticizing without having all the information. And do you know anyone, Dr. Geisler, who's made an honest study and even sought to discredit the Bible with honest gathering of all the information, who has done anything but come to believe?
No, most people who do that are converted. You know, you've got a whole host of people, including Simon Greenleaf, who was the head of the legal department at Harvard, wrote the book on legal evidence, and his students challenged him to apply the rules of legal evidence to the Bible, and he was converted to Christianity by it. You've got people like Frank Morrison, who was an attorney, going to disprove the Bible, looked into it in the first chapter of his book, titled The Book That Refused to Be Written, because he was converted to Christianity as a result. You've got a more recent book by Lee Strobel, who was an attorney, who looked at it through legal eyes and was converted, and now a book on cold case Christianity by an expert on criminal justice who has concluded that if you apply the strictest rules to the New Testament, it comes out authentic, to say nothing of history. You know, you have historians from the first century who say that the Bible is accurate history of that period, the Roman period, and on and on the story goes, whether it's legal experts or historical experts. I get a little impatient with the people who come up with these ideas, because literally they don't know what they're talking about, and they don't know the evidence. He's never read the literature on it. I have a list of 12 books by noted authorities in the field, including N.T. Wright and Dodd and others, all of which say the New Testament was based on eyewitnesses. Well, if you have two or three eyewitnesses, you can send somebody to the electric chair. We have nine people, eight if Paul wrote Hebrews, nine people writing 27 books about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. How many do you think we have for the other events from the ancient world? Most of them we have one. Two would be unusual. So wow. they simply lack the evidence.
I would like to add, in my opinion, and I'd like to hear your opinion on this, when we come to something like the time of Christ and Quirinius' census, not only is the Bible so well verified, for example, the writings of Luke and especially his history, the book of Acts, have so much substantial verification that if the Bible says Quirinius took that census, and if we had no other evidence, the Bible itself would be our evidence. I mean, right. It is a book of history.
Right. Just the fact that it's right on so many things. And most people, I challenge him. You know, we had a Jesus seminar guy that came to Charlotte every year, spoke at the most liberal church in town, down in Myers Park. And after he gave his message that he couldn't trust the New Testament and everything, we went up to him to question and answer period, and I introduced myself, and I said, have you read Colin Hammer? It's a book, The Book of Acts in the Setting of Hellenic History. He said, no. I said, well, this was 10 years after Colin Hammer wrote it, right in the heart of his field as a scholar, and he hadn't read it, which was an indictment right there. I said, well, he points out that in almost 100 details, like how deep the water was, how far offshore they were, what was the sickness on that island, what was the proconsular's nickname, in almost 100 details, Luke was minutely right, was never known to make an error in his entire book after all of those details. Now, what more could you ask of an ancient book? Do you know any other book in the world that was written back in the first century and that has almost 100 minute details that are absolutely accurate, that can only be known by contemporaries of the events? No, they don't. And so this guy, I said, have you read the book? He said, no. I said, well, if that's true, if Luke did write it and he was that accurate and he said the things that he said in his book, what would that do to your theory that Jesus didn't really die and rise from the dead and you can't trust the New Testament? He said it would totally destroy my theory. I said, well, I'd like to give you a challenge. Here's my card. Would you get the book and read it and then write me back and tell me what you think? What do you think? Did I ever hear from them?
No.
And I'll never hear from them because they're not honest. They're not open to the facts. And when there's a book that powerful, written by a noted Roman historian, verifying it, they just ignore it.
You know, while I don't want to clump everyone in one category, I want to say this to our listeners, too. I find, and again, I want your comments on this, Dr. Geisler, that I think it's fair to say most people who have strong intellectual arguments against the Bible and don't believe, they really don't want to believe. It's not just a head issue, it's a heart issue. They don't want there to be a God holding them accountable to a life. And I think sometimes, let me put it this way, we can't argue people into the kingdom. If we love them and present the truth and their hearts become open, then it might begin getting back up into their heads.
All we can do with politics is lead the horse to the water. We can't make him drink. All we can do is provide the evidence that it's true. We can't make him believe in it being true. And Romans 1:18 says exactly what you just said. They know the truth, but they're suppressing it in unrighteousness. They don't want it to be true. Huxley once said that he believed in evolution because he didn't want to change his sexual lifestyle. Well, every once in a while I get an honest statement out of some of these atheists that really gets to the point. They don't want to change their lifestyle. They don't want to submit to the God who is there. And so they suppress the evidence and reject it with their will, even though they can't deny it with their mind.
And you make a point in the article you wrote in the book, Inerrancy, that a lot of times people come to this whole topic with their own presuppositions. Well, we all do, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
But the question is, are those presuppositions, of course, is for the listener, just the things we assume when we go in and look at some evidence? And are our assumptions based on reality? And are they good assumptions? Can you touch on that a little bit more?
It's a huge topic. That point. A couple years ago, another professor from Southeastern Seminary and myself debated, Bart Ehrman and another professor from Duke at Southeastern. And Bart Ehrman spoke second last, and I was last. And when he spoke, he said, you know, I went to Moody Bible News. I used to presuppose there was a God and there were miracles and that God can't err and the Bible didn't have any errors. And then I erased the slate. I just approached the Bible in neutral with no presuppositions, and lo and behold, I see errors all over. So it was my turn to speak last, and I said, how can you say you have no presuppositions when you presuppose there is no God, you presuppose miracles are not possible? That's anti-theism, anti-supernaturalism, and you're approaching the Bible objectively?
Exactly. Now, it is true that we all come with our presuppositions, and those in the Western world, which has more of the Greek post-Enlightenment mindset, that we're going to, if you can't see it, touch and feel it, if you can't reason, 1 + 1 = 2, if you can't reason it out, then it must not be true. There's a danger to that in bringing that to the Bible, written by Hebrews who had the revelation of God. Would you say, Dr. Geisler, if we are insistent on believing reason it trumps revelation every time, then we probably will never really come to believe?
Yeah, you've got an obstacle there that's an unnecessary one there because you have the wrong presuppositions. You should be presupposing that God exists and presupposing that God can't err, and then approaching the Bible with the innocent till proven guilty, and you'll come out almost every time on the right side. But if you're presupposing there is no God, miracles can't happen, and you're reading the Gospels, I don't care how much other evidence you have, you're going to say Jesus didn't rise from the dead because that's a miracle. And David Hume, the greatest skeptic of all time, said that very thing. He said, if somebody would rise from the dead, that would be a miracle. And so he assumed that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, but that's begging the question. How do you know? Look at the evidence. The evidence is overwhelming. We have 9 people writing 27 books. We have 500 witnesses. 251 are still alive 22 years later in 55 A.D., and you can go check for yourself. I mean, that's pretty good evidence.
And Hume, of course, gave an argument that we can't trust any miracles because they don't happen. I mean, he started with an assumption. There are no miracles. And today, their scholars have done so much research to show modern miracles all over the world. And here in the Western world, we're kind of materialistic oriented, and we don't tend to see God at work.
Well, Hume's argument was a very subtle one. It went like this. Natural law is something that occurs over and over. A miracle is something that occurs only rarely. The evidence for what occurs over and over greater than the evidence that what occurs rarely. Therefore, the modern mind shouldn't believe in miracles. Well, his false premise is that unless it occurs over and over again, it's not credible. By that same definition, he shouldn't believe in the Big Bang theory, because how many times has the universe banged into existence? Not the Big Bang, 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 bang theory. It's the Big Bang theory. Banged once. Hasn't been repeated since. How many times did life come into existence from spontaneous generation in some primordial soup? Once. Has it been done again? No. Ready and past year prove that it doesn't happen over and over. So there are two. How many times has macroevolution occurred? You know, they all believe in macroevolution, that we went from fish to gish, you know, from the infantile to the reptile through the crocodile to the Gentile. How many times that occurred? Once. So they believe in at least 3 or 4 things that only happened once, are not repeated again, and they don't have any qualms about it. And yet we tell them Jesus resurrected from the dead, and that's a unique miracle, and that particular miracle hasn't happened again. And they say, oh, you can't do that because it only happened once.
He defines miracle or reality, I should say, in such a way that miracles can't exist, because, of course, a miracle, by definition, doesn't happen all the time. It's not a common occurrence.
Right.
Let me bring us to, we have time for maybe one more topic, and that's biblical prophecy. When I read books, I've done this through the years, I know you have, to hear and read what people are saying who say you can't trust this Bible. And they'll come to prophecy, and they'll take little things and say, and it's easy to do this. This New Testament person quoted the Old Testament in an ambiguous way. Let's look at the virgin birth. You know, Mary is said to be born of a virgin, but that word virgin can mean just young lady in the Old Testament. And this is just taking something that was ambiguous and trying to make a case out of it, they would say. How do you respond to the way the atheists kind of twist the prophecy?
Well, let's grant them that not every alleged prophecy in the Old Testament was clearly predictive. By that, I mean that you look at the context in which it was given and the context in which it was fulfilled. It was somebody hundreds of years in advance, literally and unambiguously referring to an event that happened hundreds of years later. Let's assume that not all biblical prophecy you can do that with. Mm-hmm. They ignore the prophecy that can and must be translated that way. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The wise men, you remember when they came, wanted to know about that, and the scribes got out the Bible, blew the dust off, and said, he's going to be born over in Bethlehem. That's pretty specific. He'll be born the son of David, born in the city of Bethlehem. He will die or be cut off 483 years after 444 B.C., Daniel 9. How do you explain those prophecies? Those are clear, they're unambiguous, they're specific, and they were fulfilled. And there were 100 of those, according to the Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy by Walford and the other one also by Barton Payne, 100 of those that were literally fulfilled in Jesus' life. So I would say that even if you only had a half a dozen or six of them, there's a mathematician, we have the figure in our book, that if you took, I think it's something like 8 of those prophecies, mm-hmm. what are the chances that these would be fulfilled in the lifetime of one person? This mathematician who wrote and published millions of math college textbooks said that it's like filling 3 football stadiums full of sand from bottom to top and reaching in get 1 grain of sand, and you get the right grain 3 times in a row. That's just so highly improbable that it's impossible.
So that was Peter Stoner, maybe Science Speaks? Yeah.
No, that's the older one.
Okay, this is, so there's a newer one.
Oh, yeah, there's a newer one out. His name is Bittinger.
Okay, I'm looking forward to finding that. Yeah, to me, prophecy is fascinating, and I think, I know you thought much more deeply than I have on this, but that we, again, impose our perspective on the Bible. The writers in Christ's time were not as concerned about every detail. They weren't as concerned about the chronology of things. They were teaching thematically. They were leading people to God. And so we come at it and we get our test tubes and microscopes out to look at every verse and compare back and forth. And if something's ambiguous, we start to complain. But you're exactly right. If we relax a little bit and look at the evidence there, it's irrefutable. But here's a comment I've heard, again, from a college graduate. Dr. Geisler, I'll give it right to you this way. This looks real nice to see these prophecies fulfilled in the time of Christ, especially around his own life and death and resurrection. But I think that the way things go, it kind of evolved, and they just kind of got stories and changed them as it went along to make it look like they were fulfilled. How do you respond to that?
Well, it lacks some very crucial evidence. We have a manuscript. We have the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we have manuscripts of Christ from the 2nd century B.C. We have the entire book of Isaiah in Isaiah A, for example, and we have pieces from every book of the Old Testament except Esther. So we have Isaiah 53. There's more than a dozen predictions about Christ in Isaiah chapter 53. All of which were literally fulfilled. So nobody was changing anything after the time it was said. We know. You can trace it back to at least a couple hundred years B.C. because we've got manuscripts at that time. So they're failing to see that the evidence eliminates that alternative, that they had a chance to keep changing the manuscript and make it come out the way they wanted it to come out.
In other words, even if we start at the time of Christ and his early disciples, there is no way, is there, that they could have gotten away with kind of fudging things and changing stories, because we can track through the through the manuscripts in extra-biblical literature and find there are no significant gaps between when these things occurred, were put in writing. Would you agree with that? There's no real opportunity for them to kind of
fudge. In many cases, that's right. And in many cases, because we have manuscripts that predate the event, and when you have manuscripts that predate the event and they exist today, then clearly somebody wasn't tampering with that manuscript after the time of Christ. And besides that, that assumes Jesus was a liar, manipulator, and deceiver. That assumes the disciples were liars, manipulators, and deceivers. And here you got people going to their death, 11 of the 12 apostles going to their death saying, I know it's true, I saw it myself. Now they got something else to explain that they can't explain, how all of these people who held the world's highest ethic, preached the highest ethic, lived and died for what they believe, were the world's greatest deceivers at the same time.
Okay, so we've got just about 2 minutes left. Would you give us a final comment? There's the great topic we've covered now for these two 25-minute segments on inerrancy, but what about authority? In other words, what good is all this if we don't read the book and obey?
Well, it isn't any practical good to us. Mark Twain said, it's not the part of the Bible I don't understand that bothers me the most. It's the part of the Bible I do understand that bothers me the most. Parts of the Bible I don't understand don't bother me anymore. I studied all of that, and that doesn't bother me. Well, what bothers me is the clear verses that haven't changed, and they're the same, like, thou shalt not kill. Mm. And we just killed 3,000 babies today and yesterday and the day before, you know. And here it is, Roe v. Wade day, and we've killed over 55 million babies. And which of these words do you not understand? Thou shalt not kill. They're all simple words. So I'm not bothered by the verses that I don't understand. I'm bothered by the verses I do understand, like love your neighbor as yourself and preach the gospel in all the world. And who cares about what the seven thunders uttered or who the rider on the red horse and white horse is? You know, I don't care if it's a Lone Ranger and Tonto. I know who the man on the red cross was who died for our sins and rose from the dead and told me to preach that message into all the world.
Reminds me of a quote both in your article and I've seen other places. D.L. Moody, that great evangelist, answering a woman, she said, I can't read the Bible because there's some parts I don't understand. He said, when I eat fish, I eat the meat and enjoy it and get nourished, and I put the bones aside. And the parts I don't understand, I can put those aside.
Sure.
And I think as we read the book more and more, those things we put aside begin to make sense to us.
They do. When I started, you know, I had hundreds of difficulties that I couldn't explain. But by the time I finished, they were down to a handful of things that were difficult to explain, and even those had some explanations.
Can you give us just a final word of encouragement or exhortation to, you know, a word to our listeners about the Bible?
The Word of God, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else.
Dr. Geisler, thank you so very much for being with us today.
You're welcome.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. And if you'd like to help support this ministry, or if you would like to know more about Beyond Words, visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com.